Amen. You may be seated.
At this time, those children age 4 through kindergarten may join in the We Worship time in the back. Or those who want to be in that age group can join in with Kylie in the back. And you can pick up your children at the end of our time together. Living on the south side of Knightdale, we often come up Hodge Road to come just about anywhere, save Wendell and other places like that. But when we cross over the 87, that's kind of a pivotal point. And you got to be thinking, because if you take the wrong turn there, you could end up south and west of Raleigh and 440, or you could be going back towards Zeppelin or Wilson, or you could be going on 540 to North Raleigh. And if you just aren't thinking and make the wrong decision, then it's going to take you a considerable amount of time to get back. It's a pivotal point on our route. Well, in our text today, we have a pivotal point in everyone's life and in fact, all of eternity. It is leading up, all of the book of Luke has been leading up to this passage and this point where Jesus is on the cross. We have learned from the very beginning that the king, this king, is going to right the upside down world. We're going to look at what that means, and we've seen that in Luke chapter 4 through chapter 9 of what that mission entailed, and then chapter 9 through 19, what does it mean to follow this type of king, and then in 19, all through the end of the book, how he does it, how he's writing this upside-down world. And it's not that Jesus is necessarily covering up the ugliness. He is working through the ugliness of this upside-down world. He doesn't evade it. He takes it and gets all the ugliness that comes at him and says, I'm going to use it. And up to this point, we've seen the ugliness of disappointment from his friends. And so he extends grace even to the Peters. We've seen Jesus go through the ugliness of religious abuse and does so by looking toward a future judgment. We've seen him deal with the ugliness of political contempt by resting in God's will. And in the text this morning, we're going to see the ugliness of shame, pain, and condemnation. And yet, through it all, Jesus offers salvation. Through shame, he offers salvation. Through pain, through condemnation, he offers salvation. I've so many times found so much encouragement from this passage. I believe that you will too. As we read it together, Luke chapter 23, looking at verse 26. I'm going to ask that we stand as we read this together. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the King of Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You may be seated. Just as a disclaimer, I will in no way give justice to this text in the few moments that we have. I encourage you to read this and ponder it, think through it on your own. It's worth it. You'll glean from it. But let's just follow with the text. Notice verse 26, as we see this, we're going to look at the shame, the pain, and the condemnation that's being offered within this. And so he's carrying his own cross, but due to the scourging and beatings that has already happened, which could have easily killed him already, he is not able to completely carry the cross, the beam that is his to bear. And so they bring in a Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a region in Africa, but he is from the country and is here undoubtedly perhaps for the festivals. It is probably, this name was given probably because he was known to the church as Luke is writing this. In fact, when you read, you'll find that Mark's version of it says that this is the man Simon, who is also the father of two individuals. Rufus was one of them, and Alexander. It could very well be that that name was given in the book of Mark because they were known believers in the Church of Rome specifically. If so, Romans 16:13 might be referencing some of these folks. All that to say is that these individuals were given, these names were given by Luke to let people know, hey, guys, you know Simon, you remember him? Well, he was the one who bore the cross. And so these are little points of verification for the listener at the time. And then verse 27, along with this crowd, we have the only statement of which Jesus says anything from his condemnation to the cross. And that is to a large group of especially women mourning, lamenting. We've always known in Luke and other places that there has been a large crowd of women who were his followers. Whether they're his followers or not, we do not know. But we do know that they are lamenting him as he's walking through. But notice what he's saying is, stop crying. He says, do not cry for me, but cry for what's happening, yourselves and your children. Why? Because I'm the king who's fixing the upside down world. I'm the solution. Don't cry about me. But yes, cry about the situation, the scenario that's brought us here, that you are the ones who are bringing me to the cross, that your children are the one that's going to pay the price. And so as he's saying, this is a prophecy he's already given to us in the book of Luke of what's going to happen in the latter days of this generation. Verse 29:30 talks about what they'll be saying one day. He has already said that one day the very temple, the sacred thing, is going to be destroyed. One building is going to be, or one stone will not be left upon the other. He's made mention of Jerusalem, the civil authority that's going to be laid waste, and there's going to be siege. And he looks to this time and he realizes that this generation, because of all they're doing with Jesus, and because they have their rejection of God over and over and over, God is letting go of Jerusalem, letting go of the temple. He says, cry about that. But don't cry about Jesus going to the cross. And then He says this interesting phrase, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, those of you who know how to start fires, you don't try to find green wood to start a fire. You get the dry stuff because that's the stuff that burns easily. The green is hard to burn. It's hard to get it lit. Jesus is saying, I am the green wood. It's hard for me to be condemned in this day. It's hard for this to happen, but nonetheless, the fire is so great, the evil is so bad, the world is so upside down that it takes someone who is righteous, who does all things right and does it for the right reason. Herod's and the Pilate's couldn't find anything politically to condemn him. Yet nonetheless, he is condemned. That the religious ones are the ones who are abusing him. If that's happening with him, how much more is this going to continue on? The world's going to get worse and worse. And so it is a warning to us. He says, look, if you're going to follow me, just remember, if the world did this with Jesus, it's going to happen with you. And there's a word of warning, even as he goes to the cross. And then verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. You can't get past the fact that these are two men that the system did find guilty of insurrection. All right, so I talked about last week that this, or 2 weeks ago, that these are probably like our view of terrorism. They are trying to bring over a revolution using violence to do so, to turn over the authorities that be. And so our closest understanding is kind of a terrorist type of person. These are the ones that don't mind doing violence to get their ends met. These are two who are worthy of death, and yet there they are around Jesus. You know, if you ever see the president speak to issues, they'll have the presidential address, and it's always interesting. You know what they're going to talk about by who's with them, right? And so if they're going to talk about coronavirus, they're going to have Dr. Fauci and others right there. And so if they're going to have a military engagement, you have the Joint Chiefs of Staff right there with them. And so it's interesting. When you see who's around the president, it lets you know what the issue is. So what do we learn from Jesus when God allows him to be surrounded by criminals? He says, I'm going to speak to the guilty. I'm going to address the guilty as it comes. Verse 33. They come to a place that is called the Skull. Probably called the Skull because something about the rock features looks like a skull. I would say that we don't really know exactly where that is. I've been to the various sites, and it was a great observation when we went to the Gordon's tomb and some of these areas. Like, you know, that's what it looks like now. But, you know, 2,000 years of erosion makes a difference. So if it's named because it looks like a skull, 2,000 years of erosion means that we can't figure it out anymore exactly where that is. But that's what this means, and so this is where we get the word from Hebrew, Golgotha. Latin is the word Calvaria. So when you see Calvary, that's the skull, all right? And so it's interesting that churches go by the skull. I don't think that would fly well if we did that today, but if you go with Calvary, that works. And so here, that's where they're at. They crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so many of you already know the picture of the cross, something like this, and may not really been much bigger than this. All they really needed to be was higher than the ground. And so, of course, they would have been nailed onto this. And really, you don't die because you're nailed. You're dying because of suffocation. And so when I think about the criminals talking, and I think about Jesus talking, it's going to be done with great difficulty and rasping to get the air. And to get the air to be able to speak means that you have to put forces on your nailed hands and your feet and feel the wound of it again to be able to breathe up to get air. So anytime any of these speak, it's significant because they've gone through great pain just to be able to talk, to say something. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 34. We're seeing his pain. We're seeing the fact that he's being condemned, and yet from this place he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When someone wrongs you, is that ever your go-to assumption? They don't know what they're doing. No, that's not our go-to assumption. I can't believe. They know good and well what they did, and you just keep on pounding. That's not where Jesus is at. He's saying they don't even know the significance of what they're doing. The grace that is even in Jesus in this time of pain and agony. Verse 34, and they cast lots to divide his garments. We know that this is done in fulfillment of Scripture. But let me just kind of say something here. What's implied when they're casting lots to divide his garments? What's implied is he doesn't have them on. All right? One of the things we don't want to think about, and you will never see, and rightfully so, you will never see this in a crucifixion portrayal, is that Jesus is stark naked on this cross. All right? He is held up on a cross, nothing he can do, totally disrobed. And I know in our pictures we have the loincloth on, right? But that's just for our own modesty. We don't put that out there. Jesus was much more shameful than even how we portray him. And there he is, stark naked in shame. When did shame begin? You remember when we read the Old Testament text in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided they didn't really need just God to discern good and evil anymore, and that fruit looked good to be ate and tasted, and so they did. And at that point, they divorced themselves from God and said, we will discern right and wrong apart from God. We no longer need God. We can do this on our own. And as they did, they looked at themselves and looked at each other and thought, oh no, we're not as good as we think. And the Bible says they were ashamed. They saw one another, they saw themselves, and decided they need to cover up. And they made the fig leaves to cover their own nakedness up. And so shame enters in here. You need to remember that shame is the banner flag, not of God. The shame is the banner flag of Satan himself. And it's interesting, when you read how shame enters in, it is always with the end result of covering up, pretending like you're not as bad as you think you are. And so let's just cover up. It is a destroyer in marriage. It is a destroyer in the family. It is a destroyer in church, and it destroys you. I never thought about the significance of it until I was reading a book, and it was talking about sex slavery in the 80s in America in suburbia. And like, well, I didn't know that happened. And it was talking about how autobiography of how it came to be, and one of the biggest ways it happened is that some pictures or some thing was done where it would create shame in a young lady's life, and so they said, if you don't do what we want, then we will bring out these pictures to your family and bring great shame. And out of the shame, the woman would enter, a young lady would enter into slavery. Because it was too much to be able to bear this information before their parents. Now, as a dad reading that, I was like, oh, man. You just realize the damage done and shame. And it goes back to Genesis. Being ashamed of ourselves before God. And the thing about it is that the solution is always cover up, always cover up, always pretend like it's not there, always just kind of divide it up in your mind. That's not really you. You don't really do these things. We're not going to bring it up to anybody. But yet, that strategy of covering up keeps you from the only thing that can save you. And that is bringing it out before God and others. Here Jesus is. Echoing back to the shame of Adam and Eve being naked, and here he is on the cross saying, you know what? I will bear the shame, and it's through the shame that I will save you and save the world. They cast lots to divide his garments. People stood by watching. The rulers scoffed at him. And so we have Jesus going through the pain. and the shame. And now the condemnation, the religious abuse continues on. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen ones. The soldiers join in. We see now the political contempt of the soldiers representing the political parties to bear. And they're saying, if you're the King of Jews, save yourself. And out of mockery, they said, this is the King of Jews. He bears the guilt. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he becomes the object of scorn and cursing from the religious leaders, from the soldiers, even from the criminals themselves. They scorn him and curse him, and he bears the curse of God himself so that you might get embraced by the grace of God. Jesus becomes the shame for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bears the thirst, and they give him just sour wine so that we might drink of the water of life. We keep on reading. Look at these criminals. Remember, for them to talk, it takes great effort. What does one of them say? This is the pivot point. This is where will you end up in Zebulun, or were you up in downtown Raleigh? Which way do you go? He railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This criminal starts thinking, I'm hearing everyone else saying, yeah, if you can have the power to come down off these nailed tree, then why not and take me with you? Save me from the shame. Save me from the condemnation. Save me from the pain. But the other rebuked him, saying, this blows my mind. This guy can't get to what he is about to say without God's help. He sees something about Jesus. I mean, just observe what he says. He says to his fellow criminal, and he's having to speak across Jesus to talk to this other guy, lifting up on nailed hands with pain of every breath, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? He sees his guilt. He sees that he deserves what he's getting. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's seen a person next to him and how he's dying and how he's living in this way that says, you know what? He's not cursing. He's giving out forgiveness. He's giving out love to his mother. This is a different guy. He doesn't deserve what's happening to him. He sees the beauty of who Jesus is. And then verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that he is a king. Not of the Roman world, but a king of eternal spiritual nature that will matter to him immensely more in a few hours. And he believes that this king can grant access into that kingdom. I read this, and it lets me know that no one is too far gone for Jesus, that there's a grace that he will extend if they will acknowledge who they are and see what Jesus is. But at the same time, we see the other thief to say that we cannot presume that just because they're human and God loves them, that God will allow them to be in paradise. One gets issued a promise. Verse 43. I love every word of this. Truly, I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. That was their way of understanding that place of rest, that place of beauty, that place where there could be rest and balm for their soul. Jesus, you're going there. And Jesus says to him, you'll be with me this day. I read that and it just reassures me, because some people wonder, you know, when he died, is there some kind of soul sleep? You're just kind of in a waiting period until the Lord comes back. I would say to him, look to the cross. Look to the cross where Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And some people wonder, well, you know, are you just kind of just with your buddies and your friends and some kind of neat place? Jesus says, no, you'll be with me in paradise. That there's a personal relationship that Jesus has promised that will continue on at this point. Has this man been baptized? No. Will he get baptized? No. Is he going to church? A church hadn't been invented yet. No. All he has is a plea. You're good. I am not. I deserve what comes my way. You do not. You're a king. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, yep, not only will I remember you, you will be with me. In this place of pain, where these are being condemned, a place of shame, where normally you just wag your head and walk away and feel bad, this man says, I'm going to die differently. I'm going to die differently. Both die. Both, in a matter of a few hours, will get their legs broken. To hurry up the death. One passes into paradise with Jesus. The other says goodbye to Jesus. The first one that says goodbye to Jesus, all he could see is, Jesus, what do you bring to me? How can you help me? I deserve better after all. Can't you help me? And so many of us take that same mindset where we go before God, we go before Jesus. God, my life has been unfair. You are wrong to treat me such. I deserve better. I want more. The other one says, you know what? If God really gave me what I deserve, I'm going to be right here on the cross. Thank you for the gifts you've given me. And Father, the only way I can go to be with you is by your mercy. The antidote to shame is not to do better, be better, get your life right, because it doesn't fix the things that cause shame. Coming to church here isn't going to help you with that. Just might feel a little bad about it all. You know what's going to help you? It's not to live better, be better, but to say, is there forgiveness anywhere? Is there a grace anywhere? Is there a gift that God can give me? And what Jesus offers on the cross, in this place of condemnation, in this place of pain and shame, he says, Father, forgive them. And you, criminal, you'll be with me. There's been a poem written. Three men shared death upon a hill, but only one man died. The other two, a thief and God himself, made a rendezvous. Three crosses still are borne up Calvary's hill, where sin still lifts them high. Upon the one sag broken men who cursing die, another holds the praying thief, are those who penitent as he still find the Christ beside them on the tree. Will we die, or will we have a rendezvous with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, so much more here. So much more to be thought, to be said, to be declared. But Lord, you do immensely more than I can. And anything that matters is only because you do it. So Lord, I pray that you impress the words that we have read, the things that were looked at, Lord, and upon the hearts here, that wherever folks are at, Lord, in their pain, in their condemnation, in their shame, Lord, may they look to Jesus. Looked to you, your Son, your method of salvation, your provision for our shame. Father, for the one who was prophesied who would crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be wounded, Father, your green tree. Lord, that through your Son Jesus, you provided a body and a blood that can satisfy your holy wrath for my sin. Lord, let us learn the lesson from the thief on the cross. That we look to you as the King who will turn our world upside down, only to find that you're turning it right side up. And so, Lord, we invite you, turn our world right side up. Be our King, our Savior, the one who bore shame that we might be made right. I pray this in your name. I'm going to invite us to continue in prayer. And if our deacons will come forward, Jesus has asked us to remember this time in a very unique way in the Lord's Supper. So as the deacons prepare the table, I'll read to you from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So because of the meaning of what we do, we're going to ask that if only if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you would partake in the Lord's Supper out of respect for who we are as a church and what this is, representing Jesus Christ. If that is not you, then it is okay for you to refrain from picking up the cup. Just join us in prayer, and we'll be praying for you as well. For those who do pick up the cup, do so with Jesus on your mind, the cross on your mind, the resurrection on your mind, and that his forgiveness, his grace, is so much greater than our shame and our sin. I'm going to ask, Josh, will you lead us in a prayer of blessing over the cup and the bread?